Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast this Friday afternoon. We are live as usual for an hour and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for discussion, we will do that. We'll discuss them here and we can maybe get some answers for you. Maybe not. Some questions you have may not be answerable, or equally possible, they may be answerable, but not by this host. In any case, while I don't promise the answers to every question, I do welcome any question to be asked and to be put on the table for discussion. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. We have one number for all callers, and yet our calls are our lines are full right now. I will give you our number. You can't get through right now, but you will be able to get through shortly after I've talked to some of our present callers who are waiting. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all to an anonymous caller who's calling from someplace undisclosed. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hi, my question, I have two questions about the parable of the weeds, which is given in Matthew 13 and then explained later in the chapter.
Yeah.
My first question is about when. Do you think it refers to, I'll give my two questions, then I'll listen to the radio.
Okay.
My first question is about when. Does it refer to, like, the final judgment of the whole world, or does it refer to a judgment about the end of the Old Covenant age over the land of Israel?
Okay.
The second question is about who. Does it refer to a judgment on the whole general population, which God is king over, or does it refer to sorting out two types of people within the kingdom of the sun, within the kingdom of light?
Oh, okay. I'll be glad to answer that.
Do you have any questions?
Yeah, I do.
Also, I'll listen through the radio.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
And bye now. Okay. First question, is this parable of the wheat and the tares, where wheat is planted by the farmer and it's spoiled, that is, the field is spoiled by an enemy throwing in seeds for tares, which is a kind of plant that resembles wheat but is not good to eat and therefore makes it very difficult to gain the wheat without accidentally gaining tares also and ruining your crop. This is something someone might do maliciously to somebody else. And in the parable, this enemy has sown tares among the wheat. The servants of the owner notice this somehow early on and say, should we go through and try to remove all the tares? And he said, no, wait till the crop is ripe. Then we will take the tares out first, and then we'll gather the wheat into the barn. Apparently, the tares would be much more recognizable and not easily mistaken for wheat once both plants have reached their mature form, and they would be more easily mistaken at the early stages. Now, Jesus, when he explains this parable, said the wheat are the children of the kingdom, the children of God, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. That's the children of the devil. And he says the harvest is the end of the world, and the field is the world. Now, he says at the end of the world, he will send his angels out to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, that is, gather the tares out. He says then the children of God, the righteous, will shine forth as the stars forever. Now, is this talking about the judgment? By the way, when the tares are removed, we're told they're thrown into a furnace of fire. So it's obviously a judgment prediction. Is this talking about the end of the Jewish order in AD 70, or is this talking about the end of the world as we know it? I'm of the opinion that it's of the end of the world as we know it. I do not tend to apply this passage to AD 70. Now, some people think that I should, to be consistent, because there are passages where I do read about, the end of the age, and that's the same expression here, the end of the age, really, where I think it could well mean the end of the Jewish age. But there's more than one age in the Scripture. The Scripture refers to ages. In fact, Paul talks about the ages yet to come. So there's the scriptural view of things takes into consideration many ages. And it may not be that one age that's being discussed coming to an end is the same age that's discussed coming to an end in another passage, another context. In this case, it does not appear to be the end of the Jewish age, but the end of the world as we know it before Jesus creates the new heavens and new earth. Now, the reason I say that is he does not say the field is the land. Now, if Jesus had said the field is the land, he could have meant the land of Israel. And he could have been saying that within the land of Israel, there are the good and the bad. There are the children of God who are his disciples, and there are the children of the devil, which is a term Jesus actually used to describe the Pharisees and the Jews who opposed him in John 8:44. And so, in Israel, there certainly were the good and the bad. And he could have spoken of it as something that in AD 70, the righteous were, they escaped, and they were not judged because they fled from Jerusalem. This is historically reported. And the non-Christian Jews remained in the city and were surrounded by the Romans and were destroyed. So, I mean, some could see this as that. But the problem here is he doesn't say the field is the land, which in the Greek would be ge, and would be actually the idea would be of the land of Israel, possibly. But he says the field is the world. Now, the world doesn't always mean the whole world as we know it. Sometimes it means the Roman world or some other segment of the world, but it's not usually a term that's used to refer to the land of Israel. Some might say it's the Jewish world or something else. But I think the most natural way to understand it is he's talking about the end of the whole world. And in the whole world, there are children of God and there are children of the devil. And they will be allowed to exist in the world together, unseparated, until the time that Jesus returns. And then he will remove the wicked, he said, and the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. So I take this as an eschatological description of the final judgment at the end of the world as we know it. I do know there are people who think it is the judgment in AD 70, and I'll leave them to that opinion. I understand why some people think that way. I don't think it's necessary, and I don't think it's the very best way to understand the passage. Now, you said, who are these people? Are they all in the kingdom of God? Are there, in other words, in the kingdom of God, are there children of God and children of the devil? No, I don't think so. The kingdom of God in the parables refers to God's people, God's movement. Now, of course, some people feel that Jesus is describing the field as essentially the visible church. And in fact, a lot of people apply this. They almost are against church discipline, which Jesus commands elsewhere and which Paul commands. And, you know, church discipline is actually a biblical requirement. But some people oppose it by saying, well, Jesus said there'd be wheat and tares until the Lord comes, and we shouldn't try to remove the tares because we might accidentally remove the wheat, and therefore we should just leave them be until the end of the world. Well, Jesus didn't talk about the church. He's talking about the world. The field in this parable is not the church. The field is the world. We're talking about the whole world, which includes Christians and non-Christians, and that's exactly what he describes. Some Christians, some non-Christians. The church is not the world. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the sum total of Christians. The children of the devil are not in God's church. They may be in the institutional church, but that's not to be mistaken for the true church. The true church, the true kingdom of God, is made up of Christ's genuine servants, his genuine subjects, those who have named Christ as Lord and mean it, and are born again. That's the church. And so what I think he's referring to is not people in the church, but people in the world at large. Now, unfortunately, of course, some people in the world at large creep into the church. And Jude mentioned that some had crept in unawares into the church. That's not supposed to happen. The church is at least not defined as a group of unbelievers mixed with believers. The church is defined as a believing community. When unbelievers have come in and pretended to be Christians, well, that's where actually church discipline comes in. When a person is naming the name of Christ but living the life of the devil, that's where church discipline is commanded. To remove the tares from the church is not what is forbidden here. Trying to remove them from the world is. That would perhaps refer to any attempt we would make to try to convert people by force or kill people who aren't Christians or anything like that, to, you know, to try to forcibly remove anti-Christian people from the world. This is not our task. This is for God to do in his time. So that's how I understand that particular parable. You will find other interpretations out there, but as I've considered the various ones, this strikes me as what the parable seems to be saying. Okay, thanks for your call. Kevin from La Cañada, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother. Great show.
Thank you.
Two quick questions. You had recommended a couple of books regarding Christians who have been martyred.
Uh-huh.
If you could just mention those, and then I have one other quick question.
Well, probably the most famous book about Christians that have been martyred is Fox's Book of Martyrs. Are you familiar with it?
No.
It was written centuries ago. And it was written by a church historian who gathered the stories from the church histories about various famous Christian martyrs and the details of their martyrdoms. It's a very edifying book. Someone gave me a copy of it back when I was a teenager, and it was not something that I thought would be fun to read. In fact, I avoided reading it. It just sat on my shelf untouched for a long time. But because I kept hearing such good things about it, because it's a classic, I actually picked it up and started reading it once, and it was edifying. It's encouraging. It's an incredible book about the victory over the world that Christ gives to his faithful, even unto death. And it's a mighty uplifting book, really. It's got some terrible martyrdoms, and terrible in the sense of it was very painful to the participants. But even in describing them, it is generally tasteful, and not, you know, it doesn't try to shock you with details of how horribly these people are treated. And what you get out of the story, it more often than not, almost always, is how, despite the painful persecutions these people faced, they were victorious. They were cheerful and faithful and singing songs and things like that. I mean, there's hardly any book I've read that's more encouraging. And that's Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, the Anabaptist movement that started in the 16th century also has had a large number of martyrs, and they have their own version of the Book of Martyrs. It's called the Martyr's Mirror. I don't know where the easiest place is to get a hold of this book. I have a copy. I got it from some Mennonites, and the Mennonites are people who I imagine are the ones who still publish and distribute it. It's possible you can get it online easily enough, but it's called the Martyr's Mirror. It's really detailed. It's a much bigger book than Fox's Book of Martyrs. And these are a couple of really famous books on martyrs that go back, that have been around for hundreds of years.
Great, great. And then one other quick question. I like listening to the debates on your website, but I was interested in you either recommending, I don't know if you've debated, I'm concerned about a debate with you, with a Jehovah's Witness or Muslim or Mormon. Is there something like that available?
You know, I have been invited to be a guest on a Mormon radio broadcast, but it's not exactly for a debate. I'm not sure what they have in mind. They're going to interview me, and I'm sure that there will be some crossing of swords a little bit there, but I expect it'll be friendly. I have not really been invited to debate a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon in a formal public debate, although I'd be glad to accept. You know, I don't set up my own debates. I don't go looking for people to debate, or I don't pick fights with people. But if I'm invited to debate, if somebody else is setting it up and they ask me to participate, I'll, generally speaking, I will, unless it's on some subject that I care nothing about. But if it's on any significant topic, I'll be glad to debate my position against someone with another position in a formal setting.
Fair enough. I appreciate your time. Have a great weekend.
Okay. God bless you, Kevin. I'm sure there's a lot of good debates between Christians and Muslims and so forth online on YouTube. And I don't know that I would do a better job than some of those who are out there doing it. Let's talk to Carol from Albany, Oregon next. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today is out of Luke 6. Where it has the listing of the four, blessed are those, followed by the four woes. And I wanted to see, and I'll take, your response, your perspective off the air. I'd just like you to talk a little bit about, specifically, about the woes, because as I read those, woes, woe are you who are rich? Well, I'm certainly from a world perspective rich. Well, woe to you who are well fed, I'm well fed. Woe to you who laugh, I laugh. woe to you who men speak well of you. I think most people speak well of me. And so it's a little disturbing to me that I line up so well with the woes and not so much with the blessed are those. So I wondered if you could give me some perspective on that, and I'd like to take your response off the air.
Okay, Carol, thank you for your call and for your sensitivity to what the Bible may or may not be saying to your own situation. It's good when we read the Bible to ask ourselves, Lord, is it I? You say that some people are going to say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, and he'll say, I never knew you. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Every Christian should be asking these questions. Now let's talk about these things. The first four statements here in Luke 6, beginning at verse 20, are what we call Beatitudes, where Jesus said, blessed are you poor, he says. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. And blessed are you when men hate you. And then he turns it around and takes the opposite circumstances and says, but woe unto you who are rich. This is in contrast to blessed are you poor. He says, woe to you who are full, which is the opposite of blessed are you who hunger. He says, woe unto you who laugh now. And that's the opposite of blessed are you who weep now. And then, of course, blessed are you who are persecuted is substituted with woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, I believe that, first of all, that we should ask ourselves, how do these statements of Jesus, how would they judge my own life, my own circumstances, my own choices? So on one hand, we might say, well, it's not exactly our fault that we're not starving. We live in a prosperous country. In fact, if we didn't make a lot more money than a lot of people in the third world make, we wouldn't be able to be housed and fed at all here because the cost of living is so high and so forth. I mean, we have to take into consideration there are accidents of birth or we might say of providence where some people are just by the circumstance of where they live, they're better off than others. Even if I chose to be to give all my money away, I still live in a land where the government would take care of me or, where if I got sick, there's good medical care and good sanitation and clean water. I mean, there are certain circumstances we have that are uncommon or non-existent in some parts of the world and which were very uncommon in biblical times. And some of this, we simply should not take any responsibility for. It's not our fault that we have clean water coming out of our faucets, and that we don't have cholera or, horrible diseases that we get just from eating the food or whatever. On the other hand, we do have to assess our values and our choices, even in this country, by the values that Jesus lays out here. What Jesus is doing in these four Beatitudes and then the four mirror image woes is he's really making a social commentary on his own time. But of course, his social commentary on his own time would have ramifications for people in other places and other times too. But what Jesus is pointing out here is that, and as he points this out in much of his teaching, is that the people of his time and place that he spoke to were Jews, and they thought themselves to be God's blessed favorite people. And what he's pointing out is that's not true necessarily. He's pointing out that though you may be Jewish, you may be facing God's displeasure as much as you may be facing his pleasure. I mean, it's equally possible that there were in Israel a faithful remnant, and there were also an apostate majority. And the apostate would be those who were basically in power and in popularity and in prosperity in that time. And the faithful ones were largely the persecuted and the poor and the disenfranchised. This is true in many places at many times in history. It was true in his own day. For the most part, it was the poor and the peasants that were open to Christ and had faith in God. In fact, James says in James, I guess it's chapter 2, he says God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of those who heirs of the kingdom that he's promised those who love him. Now, that statement of James probably is a reference to this beatitude, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. James said, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, be heirs of the kingdom. So poor people were the largest number of persons who followed Christ, and the people who were rich in that society were often callous, ungenerous, corrupt, exploitative. There was no middle class in ancient times. We live in a time and a place where probably most people fit into the category of middle class. We're not dirt poor, and we're not filthy rich. We're just clean middle class, okay? But there was no clean middle class in ancient times. That before the Industrial Revolution, there was no middle class. It was basically that people were peasants, and a few people were really rich. Those people who were really rich often became rich by crooked dealings. Although some of them were maybe legitimately rich, they often were callous toward the poor and sometimes exploited their working force and so forth because they could. Now, when Jesus is looking at that situation, he says, you poor people, you hungry people, you weeping people, you persecuted people, you're blessed. Now, you're not blessed just because you're poor, because frankly, a person can be poor and be an atheist. A person can be poor and be a Satanist. A person can be poor and hate God. And there are people like that. So he's not saying that just because you're poor and with no other qualification, you're blessed because you're poor. No, he's actually talking to his disciples. He said, blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who weep and so forth. And I believe what he's saying is that despite the fact that you're poor, despite the fact that you seem to be in unenviable circumstances, you're weeping now, you're hungry now, you're persecuted now. That's how you're being treated now. Despite that fact, you've got something much better to look forward to. You'll be full. You'll be laughing later. You'll be with those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake throughout eternity. You'll be, you'll have the kingdom. So he's saying that although you are currently disenfranchised, perhaps for your own righteous conduct, you are blessed by God, even if the world doesn't see you as blessed. Now, on the other hand, those people that the world sees as blessed, the rich, the happy, the partiers, the ones who everyone speaks well of, those people, that woe to them, but not just because they happen to have been fortunate to be born in a rich home. Having money is not in itself something that is decried, although we are warned. Certainly Jesus warns that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And if somebody is rich, and we, most of us are, I mean, I'm not a rich person compared to most Americans, but I'm rich compared to most non-Americans. I'm rich compared to most people in the world. And therefore I have to take Jesus seriously and not just kind of say, oh, I've heard that story, that business about the camel and the eye of needle. That's a funny picture. Ha ha ha. Let's go on to the next story. Now, I mean, we some things become so familiar to us, we neglect to ask ourselves the questions that the scripture is, urging us to ask ourselves. Are we rich? And if we are rich, have we really entered the kingdom of God? Have we really overcome that difficulty, the difficulty comparable to a camel going through Ivory? Has it really been that hard for us? Have we really made that much sacrifice? Now, I believe that there are people who are rich, people whose bellies are full, people who are having a good time right now, and people even who have a degree of respect from others around them, who are also very godly people. I don't think that people who are poor are godly just because they're poor, and I don't think that people who are rich are ungodly just because they're rich. What I believe is that Jesus is pointing out that the measure by which most people evaluated whether a person is being blessed by God, that is the measure of material wealth and comfort, was a false measure, because many of the poor were truly righteous people, and many of the rich were truly wicked people. And so I don't think Jesus is saying, oh, you've got too much money in the bank, go to hell and don't pass go and don't collect $200. I think what he's saying is, it's not how much you have in the bank, it's the whole question of, what has this done to you? What has your prosperity done to you spiritually? What does it gain you if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? Where is your soul anyway? And I believe that in Jesus' day and in all times, many rich people basically had lost their souls and they were content with it. And in the case of the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they thought, well, we're God's chosen people. And so they just presumed upon God's blessing in their life, even though they were wicked. So I don't think Jesus is making the possession of riches is de facto wickedness, or that poverty is de facto righteousness. But I think what he's saying is that a person who's rich may still be under God's curse, and many of them are, because riches often interfere with the kinds of sentiments that make a person godly. Riches often prevent a person from being humble. They prevent a person from being generous, believe it or not. Some people say, if I just had more money, I'd give more. No, the largest percentage of money that's given to charities, it comes from people, that is, percentage of their income, comes from people of the poorer sorts in general. I mean, sure, rich people give larger dollar amounts, but it's a very small portion of what they have, generally speaking. The most generous people who give the most are the people who don't have an awful lot statistically, because they're sympathetic, because they themselves are poor. They're sympathetic with poor people, and they like to share what they have for the most part. This is not always true, but it's often true. The point here is it's not the balance sheet. It's not what your bank statement says that tells you whether you're pleasing to God or not. It is other matters, matters of the heart. And far too often, it's the rich people who have become callous, who become distracted, who become materialistic, who are taking advantage of other people to increase their own riches because they become addicted to riches. And those are the kind of people I think Jesus is denouncing. Not necessarily you. I mean, he said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Certainly that can't be the only factor because, frankly, how many people speak well of Jesus? An awful lot do. About a quarter of the world's population proclaim Jesus as Lord. Whether they believe it or not is another thing, but they speak well of him. Even the Muslims speak well of Jesus. Even the Hindus speak well of Jesus. If there's anyone that all men speak well of, certainly Jesus would be the guy. But, of course, he's not saying that having people speak well of you is in itself an indication you're a bad person. It's saying that when you are counting on the approval of the world and their accolades, and you're living the life that everybody envies and everyone wants, this can very well mask your real condition, which is that you're on real bad terms with God. And woe unto you when you're in that condition. So those are the thoughts I have with reference to your specific question on this point. I think your point's a good concern, and I think that a lot of people listening, myself included, need to ask periodically, you know, I'm pretty comfortable. Am I losing any ground spiritually? Are these riches eroding anything of my generosity, my sensitivity to the needs of the poor, my humility, anything? I mean, is the things that matter to God, are those things eroding in me because of my comfort level? That's a very good question to ask. And I'm not saying that the answer would be the same for every person. But thank you for asking that. Stephen from Seattle, Washington is next in line. Hi, Stephen. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
I've got a question regarding Acts 28:31.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that that verse was supposed to have anything else after that? Or do you think that, like, there's supposed to be another chapter? Because that verse ends abruptly. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him, then it stops, and that's the end of the whole book.
Yeah, it's not only the end of the book of Acts, it's the end of all the historical record in the Bible. You know, we don't have any historical information after that point, unless we can derive some of it from the what's called the pastoral epistles. I say that because Paul, in his letters to Timothy and Titus, which are written later than this time, actually makes reference to some of his travels that are not recorded in Acts and may have happened later, but we don't have a historical narrative that goes beyond this point. And the question you're asking is, was it supposed to go beyond that? You'd think so. I mean, when you read the book of Acts, you notice the last half of the whole book is about Paul. And the last quarter of the book is pretty much about Paul going to stand before, you know, Nero. And the question is he going to be put to death? Is he going to be released? He's been falsely accused by the Jews of things he didn't do. They're trying to kill him. They're trying to get a death sentence against him. He's off to Rome, and the Jews are going to pursue him there, and they're going to stand and accuse him before Nero. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul gets to Rome. And the next and last thing we hear is, and he lived there for 2 years waiting trial. And as you point out, he was preaching the kingdom of God to everyone who'd ask him or that he could talk to. So in other words, the book of Acts leads us up to this great climax. Paul's going to be on trial for his life. What's going to happen? And it, you know, gets him to Rome, gets him into his house. He's under prison, you know, house arrest. And, he's going to have to stand before Nero. But the book ends without telling us about that trial or about its outcome. It just says he waited for 2 years in that condition. End of book. Now, I think the way it ends, it makes it very clear that Luke wrote this book 2 years after Paul had come to Rome and was still waiting. Luke must have written the book before it happened, before the trial happened, and therefore there's no record of it. If Luke, some people think Luke was planning to write a third book and just never got around to it because he wrote the book of Luke and then he wrote the book of Acts. Some think he might have had a third book in mind, but it never got written. We don't know.
Have you heard of the S-O-N-N-I-N-I manuscript, Sonnini?
I'm not sure if I have or not. What is it?
It's a manuscript of the book of Acts that the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire gave to this man. And it's a very old one, and it has a chapter 29 in it. And the thing that I thought was interesting was verse 9 of this chapter 29 talks about Paul. And it says, on the morrow he came and stood on Mount Lud, and the people there at the gate assembled in the broadway, and he preached Christ unto them, and many believed the word, the testimony of Jesus. And that Mount Lud is Ludgate Hill, where St. Paul's Cathedral is built in London today. And they say that a church has been there for over 1,400 years commemorating Paul. And so it makes me kind of wonder if that's, you know, a true chapter, you know, because why would they build this church there?
I doubt that it's a true chapter. My guess is that because that church was built there, someone wrote a chapter to put Paul there in his later life. You know, there's a lot of traditions that came up later on, and not many of them successfully got added into the Bible, but looks like someone tried to add one there. If there was any real virtue to that 29th chapter in that manuscript, I believe we'd have it in our Bibles. For example, many scholars doubt that the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark were part of the original, and yet some manuscripts, quite a few manuscripts, contain them. And so our Bibles contain them, but some of our Bibles contain them and then have a footnote and mention that, you know, some of the older manuscripts don't have these verses. And in other words, even though they question whether those verses at the end of Mark are genuine, they still include them with sort of a disclaimer. If there was any basis for believing the 29th chapter of Acts was valid, or if there's any significant manuscripts they had, I'm pretty sure our Bibles would put it in there with perhaps a disclaimer, similar to the disclaimer at the end of Mark. You know, I have no reason to believe any Bible scholars would be interested in suppressing the chapter if they had any reason to believe it was authentic. And my guess is, since I don't know really anything about it, my guess without having researched it would be that it probably appeared in England originally, and it's there to give support to the idea that St. Paul, you know, is buried in that mountain there.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Stephen, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, John from McMinnville, Oregon. My old friend, John. Hello, John. How you doing?
Hey, how you doing, brother?
Good. My young friend, John, I should say, not my old friend.
Yeah, hey, you know, I was talking with a mutual friend of ours, and in the station, he brought up a view that, you know, I've been familiar with for a long time, and it's something that I've heard you articulate. And here's the deal. I've only heard you, to the best of my knowledge, muse out loud about this, but I don't know how firm you are on it. And it concerns apostles and prophets. And I think I know what your answer is going to be for this, but just for the record, what is your position on apostles and prophets?
You mean apostles and prophets today?
Yeah.
Well, my position is that, first of all, on prophets, I have no doubt that the gift of prophecy is genuine and is for all time. That is, at least for the church age entirely. Until Jesus returns, there will be no end to the gift of prophecy. Now, you've also heard me say that I don't believe that somebody having the gift of prophecy necessarily makes him a prophet, because Paul made it very clear that anyone might prophesy, and every Christian should desire to prophesy. But he said not all are prophets. So clearly he did not believe that everyone who prophesies would necessarily be a prophet, just like not everyone who teaches on occasion would necessarily be a teacher in the body of Christ. There's different gifts, and there's different offices. And the office of a prophet may or may not still exist today. So I'm willing to entertain the notion that the gift of prophecy still is functioning, but that the office of the prophet may not be functioning. I don't know. Likewise, the office of an apostle. I don't know that there are any apostles today. There might be. Whenever people ask me about this, all I can say is I don't know of any biblical reason why there wouldn't be apostles and prophets. That is, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about the cessation of those gifts at any time during the church age. On the other hand, what we are told about them specifically in Ephesians 2 is that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And since the foundation of the church was laid in the first century, it may be that the office of apostle and the office of prophet were necessary for the founding of the church. And the rest of the church has been built on that by the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's a possibility. So as far as biblical evidence is concerned, I'll talk about other evidence too, but as far as biblical evidence is concerned, one could argue either way. One could argue that the apostles and prophets were simply there for the founding of the church, and the foundation they laid has been built on ever since by evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Or one could argue that apostles and prophets, there's no place in the Bible says that they'll ever be removed from the church, and so we should expect to find them now. That's the two ways you can go with the biblical evidence, which obviously is somewhat ambiguous. Now, as far as other evidence, let's just say historical evidence, there have been a number of people throughout history who had remarkable ministries that could be said to resemble those of apostles or could resemble those of the old prophets. To tell you the truth, I think people like Francis of Assisi, I think people like Savonarola, I think people like Sundar Singh would
Moses
be people.
Paulus.
What's that?
Moses Paulus.
Moses Paulus. Yeah, we have a mutual friend named Moses Paulus who in India might well be argued to be an apostle. His ministry resembles that of the apostles. My interest here is that I don't want to assume that somebody's an apostle because of what they do. If they claim to be an apostle, then I have to start looking at their claims with a critical eye, and I might find that they measure up or that they don't. But an awful lot of people that I know of that if they had claimed to be apostles, I would think I should take them seriously, to my knowledge, have not made that claim. And what an apostle is, as I understand it, is somebody that Jesus has personally sent. An apostle is a sent one, and an apostle of Jesus Christ is one that Jesus has sent. Now, if we want to take the toned down definition of apostle that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 8, when he talks about his companions being apostles of the churches, that would be people who are sent out by the churches, not by Jesus Christ. Paul never referred to himself as an apostle of the church. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent out by Jesus Christ, but his companions were apostles of the churches, he said. They were sent out by the churches. Now, I would certainly believe there are that second kind of apostles today. There are those who are apostles of the churches. Whether there are people who are apostles of Jesus Christ, namely that Jesus appeared to them and apostolized them like he did to Paul, I honestly don't know. Now, Sundar Singh actually saw a vision of Christ, but I don't know that Sundar Singh ever claimed to be an apostle. I mean, I think some people do see visions of Christ, like Paul did, but I'm not aware. I mean, this is my ignorance. I'm not aware of anyone who's seen a vision like that and who has since gone out and claimed to be an apostle and exhibited the signs of apostleship.
You know, one of the things that occurs to me is I've always heard you present as a possibility, but not really fully own, so to speak, the idea of what it says in Ephesians 2:20, where it talks about being built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. But you're so much more relaxed than like the mutual friend that we have. He actually just came out and said, I don't think that there are apostles and prophets because of Ephesians 2. And that got me thinking. I thought, you know, that's terribly weak to my way of thinking. The reason being is that it says, of whom Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Well, the foundation, Jesus is the cornerstone.
Yeah.
Now, if the foundation, if the apostles and prophets aren't needed anymore because the foundation is built, I mean, by logically, a person would, first of all, it's just not there. That's just reading a lot into it, to my way of thinking. It's reading a ton into it. But that, well, by logical progression, would that say mean that Jesus isn't needed anymore? Because he's the cornerstone.
Well, no, I wouldn't think it would necessarily mean that. Jesus is the unique cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets might be regarded as the unique apostles and prophets. That they aren't living on the planet anymore doesn't mean they aren't still the apostles and prophets. I think the church still needs the apostles. And thankfully, we have their writings, you know. We have the writings of the apostles. Now, if there's living apostles or not, if we need them, we're in a lot of trouble because they're awful hard to find.
Well, you know, here's the thing. I think that also I am in favor of there being apostles and prophets for this reason. Where it does talk about Jesus giving some to be apostles and prophets in the fivefold ministry there,
uh-huh.
It says two things. It says for, so it says what it's for. For the equipping of the
saints.
For the equipping of the saints. For the
work of the ministry. Uh-huh.
Work of the ministry. Until. So it says for this, until then. And,
yeah.
And the until is until we come to the unity, you know, of Christ. So it just seems which we're not there yet.
Yeah.
And
well, but here's the point, John. But here's the point I would make is that Jesus did give the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the church until we all reach maturity. But in what form have the apostles been given to us? He gave them to us in the first century. We have we have their writings now to guide us. We have the pastors and teachers and evangelists to proclaim what the apostles and Jesus said. To say that if someone would say, well, the apostolic office was for a certain limited number of men in the first century, and to say that the office of cornerstone was for a very limited number of men, one, you know, in the first century, it does not. It would not make sense necessarily to argue that we need another cornerstone and new apostles every generation. The cornerstone that was once laid, no one can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, Paul said. And so if the foundation was laid once and the cornerstone was laid once, we don't need new cornerstones and new foundation layers every generation necessarily. Now, I don't rule out there being apostles. But I really think, John, and you've heard me say this many times, that if the church really needs apostles, the church is in terrible condition because I don't know any. And if I do know one, he's in India, okay?
Here's the deal. I think where a lot of people get nervous about it is their definition of an apostle. A lot of people think that if there's going to be apostles, that they're going to, that you know, what does that mean, that there's an open canon? I mean, what can they write, scripture?
Right, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I look at is just the function of it. Like, for example, and I look at not so much the word and what the word apostle means, but I look at what they did. What did Paul do? Paul provided this amazing ministry. Not only was he an authority, but as an apostle, I see him providing a ministry of being outside support for it. Perfect example, his relationship with Timothy and Titus. So Timothy and Titus, they were installed, Timothy and Ephesus, Titus, and Crete, and he said, and he spoke, they used him in counsel, outside counsel. He said, okay, guys, here's what I counsel in this area. So So in a similar way, a church can have a relationship with someone that's a very apostolic, functional apostolic relationship, you know?
And well, let me say this.
I think that's incredibly important for the church.
You and I knew a pastor in McMinnville years ago who was regarded to be an apostle by himself and by his congregation.
I know who you're talking about,
yeah. Yeah, and I asked him once, I said, you know, why do you think you're an apostle? He said, well, I do a kind of an apostolic work. And he described his work with certain churches that looked to him as sort of a troubleshooter and so forth. And I said, well, but you don't become an apostle by doing an apostolic work. You know, everything that the apostles did, as far as we know, were also done by Philip, the evangelist. And an evangelist is something different than an apostle. But Philip planted a church. He baptized. He, you know, discipled. He evangelized. Now the work that Philip did could be called an apostolic work, if we wish to call it that, but he wasn't an apostle, he was an evangelist. I would say this, the only reason that an apostle can provide something that someone else cannot is if he's recognized by the church as sent with special authority that others don't have. I mean, if you have a pastor who faithfully teaches, let's say, the Word of God and the gospel, then I'm not sure what the church is lacking that an apostle would supply, unless it's an authoritative individual who comes in and tells people how to do things differently than what the Bible says, or additional to what the Bible says. But that person would have to have, you know, recognition in order to do any good. He couldn't do any good if the church didn't know that he's an apostle.
And ultimately speaking, I think that would have to come out of relationship rather than position.
Yeah.
I mean, personally, like, take for example, if we've got a fellowship, you know, we're getting together and there's leadership in place there, and someone's really recognized as being a leader among equals, you know? We just honor him his wisdom, his leadership, and I don't know the titles are so much important, but we'll just call him pastor for lack of a better term. He's a lead elder or whatever. And, you know, all of a sudden, and for one reason or another, he just starts to get a little bit goofy.
Yeah.
I don't know, he's starting to get a little bit of a strong personality. And in that situation, it would be useful to call on so-and-so who's kind of that outside voice that we all recognize and acknowledge.
Yeah, but the thing is, all denominations have people like that. You know,
well, that's true.
Every denomination has supervisors who can come in and say, hey, you can't do that. I mean, you don't need apostles for that. And by the way, the one person I knew in McMinnville who called himself apostle was one that could have been regarded as needing someone to come and correct him, as far as I'm concerned. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I love the guy. I didn't have any real axe to grind against him. I just couldn't understand why he claimed to be an apostle. And I just don't know why it would ever help. Who discipled you, John?
Well, more than most, you.
Well, maybe I was significant, and there were others too. But I don't think any of the people who discipled you called themselves apostles, and yet that didn't prevent you from having respect for people and learning from them, and being mentored by some. And in other words, you don't have to give a person a title in order for him to be a mentor or for him to be able to disciple you. I used to be into this back in the 70s, I'll tell you, before you were born, John. back in the early 70s, I was in the charismatic movement, and there were people who told me they thought I was an apostle. Some people thought I was a prophet. I didn't accept either title, and I don't. But I'll tell you, when I was young, I was a teenager, it was kind of flattering. You know, I kind of thought, wow, you know, that person thought I was an apostle. You know, that person says they think I'm a prophet. Well, I didn't fully buy it even then, and I certainly wouldn't buy it now. But I'll tell you what, there's a little ego thing that happened there with that. And I got a feeling that, you know, I can do as much work for God without a title as with the title. The title sometimes just carries with it a little tinge of ego there that I think ruins everything. If I believed I was an apostle, I think I'd just keep that to myself. Because I can't imagine I can't imagine what good it would do to say so.
I totally agree with you. The reality of the matter is that I don't know that I don't have any interest in recognizing or utilizing the term of apostle.
Yeah.
I do see a function that I think is useful and beneficial.
Okay.
I don't know the title, but I guess what brings it up to my way of thinking is just the idea, someone just coming out and saying, well, there are no apostles and prophets. And the reason why is based on Ephesians 2, and I looked at it and said, that's a stretch. That just seems like a huge stretch to me. A person's got to totally read that in.
All right, I hear you.
Yeah, yeah. Well, what do you think? Think you've got enough time for another call?
You know, I've got 2 minutes. I've got another caller waiting. Let's probably should give him a chance. Yeah.
I appreciate you.
Call me again.
God bless you.
God bless you, John. Bye now. Okay, this is another John from Watsonville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to talk about the, when people always say that creation had to be 6 24-hour days, I think that they didn't have to be 24-hour days because the Bible doesn't even say that 24-hour days. Time is relative. In what seems to a person like his, you can just comment on this. I'll just say a little more. In what seems to a person like 2 hours, God could make ages pass. So God could isolate you and put you in a corner of the universe for an absolutely normal week of 24-hour days and make absolutely normal actual ages pass in the rest of the universe.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, you say that time is relative. And, you know, when we're talking about days, we're talking about a word that has meaning with reference to a certain amount of time. And it is relative to something, but it's not relative to nothing. It's relative to something. It's relative to the turning of the earth. And in the book of Genesis, we find that the first day and the second day and the third day were punctuated by evening and morning. And right from the very beginning, God separated day from night. So the passage of day and night in sequence was called one day. And another day and night in sequence was another day. So, you know, it might not have been 24 hours. The Bible doesn't use the term 24 hours. But it does use the word day, and it defines the day as the light period that's punctuated by seasons of dark. And then the evening and morning were the second day, the evening and morning were the third day. So it may be true that in the mind of God and in eternity and so forth, time is kind of a loose concept. But once he created the measurers of time, the passage of day and night, then the term day actually had a more definite meaning. The only way it would not be 24 hours in those days would be if the earth was turning at a different speed at that time. Now, it could have been moving much more slowly. I don't have any evidence that it was. But if it was, then the day would be longer than 24 hours. If it was spinning faster, it'd be shorter than 24 hours. As far as I know, the earth is, you know, throughout recorded history, has always spun at the same speed that it does now. But I could be wrong. I haven't measured it, and we can't go back in time to measure it either. So I'm open to the possibility that, you know, it could have been a little more, a little less than 24 hours if the earth was not spinning at the same rate that it is now. But I'm not open to the possibility that a day can mean anything. A day is a measurement of time. And it's specified by, you know, the passage of an evening and a morning. So we're talking about the movement of the earth. And the earth does move and did move at a certain speed, and that would determine the length of a day and a night in those days as in now. So that'd be my thoughts on your statement. I'm sorry I'm out of time. My music should have started playing about a minute ago, and it did not. But I'm off the air here in less than a minute. So I need to sign off, and you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, what you can do is write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do the same thing from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.